it is a joy to get to be with you this morning. I say get to be with you. It's our privilege to see you again and for me to introduce my wife to the Leach / extended Leach family, plus this dear chapel that's meant so much to our family over the years. It was interesting just thinking about the way that the Lord allows us to impact each other's lives. Miss Kathy and I were kind of reminiscing about back when I was at MK growing up in Senegal and how this chapel used to send us Christmas packages and things that really did encourage our hearts as kids. But there's a bigger impact too. And I just say this to encourage you. That's the sole purpose of it. But you remember Dennis being here for a couple of years and just their interaction with Assembly. And it was during that time that I came last time, a decade ago, 2010. And whatever, I remember being with you all, but I didn't remember like anything particular as far as with Dennis and I at that point. But it was through that relationship that God ultimately had Dennis mentioned to the folks in Singapore to have me come speak at camps there. And long story short, over the last decade, I've been to Singapore, I think, about 5-6 different times, investing, discipling different youth over there. One young man who's traveled with me on 3 different occasions in different parts of the world in a discipleship relationship. And actually now he's the godfather of our little baby. Anyway, the point being is that it all started right here at Millbrook. And that just shows how at times you might think, man, you know, what's our arm of reach? But it's about faithfulness, isn't it? And I just want to let you know that you're impacting lives that are being discipled in other parts of the world, all because of something that started right here at Millbrook. So be faithful with what God gives you. And as you're faithful, it's Him that brings the increase. Some plant, some water, and God gets the glory in the end. So with that being said, we have been singing about faith, and I'm guessing we've been singing about faith partially because I did send a message which had faith in the title, and that is where we want to center our thoughts. Here we saw faith is the victory, but the question I really want to ask ourselves this morning is, how do we have a faith that makes God marvel? Like, what does it look like to have great faith? Because I would say if you follow Jesus Christ, your desire is to have faith that truly pleases Him. And good news, in the Word of God, we definitely have a couple examples of that. And I want to look at one particular example in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. But as we go there, let me give you a title and a little bit of background to the title, and I think it'll help us unpack it as we walk through this passage. I would like to call this message the recipe for great faith. The recipe for great faith. We've all done some cooking in the kitchen, whether it's putting a package of ramen noodles in boiling water and seeing what happens, or whether it's your amazing burgers I still remember from about 20 years ago, or whatever it might be, but we all have our recipes. Now, the interesting thing about recipes is you can have the same ingredients, but it doesn't mean that the end outcome is the same result. In fact, I could go to probably most of your homes, and if I looked in your cabinets, you probably have generally the same spices and the same things to a degree. In entering into Priyanka's world, I love potluck dinners at Indian assemblies. I absolutely love them. The curry variety, spicy food is definitely like my sweet spot. It's interesting. You can look at curries and they look the same, but they are not the same. Not at all. In fact, the quality level is so different. And it's fascinating to me because I have to kind of get my inside scoop. I have to do a little reconnaissance mission before eating at potlucks. And I got to go to somebody I trust at that local meeting and just ask them, all right, so which auntie or uncle in some cases is an amazing cook? Like, whose curry do I need? Because you can't eat all 10 curries. I mean, like, you can, but there'll be consequences for that. So anyway, the point being is that the same ingredients is where they started, but the result, not the same. What we're going to see in this passage as we walk through it is we're going to see 3 main ingredients for great faith. And this is an encouragement, but it's also an exhortation, and that is that you will have the ingredients in your closet of life, in your cupboard of life. You're not going to find the ingredients to be the issue. The question is, are we allowing God to do what He wants to do with those ingredients in our life? And so, let's walk through this story And as we walk through it, we'll find these three ingredients. Now, I just have to warn you that when I get to the third ingredient, don't think the message is over. That's going to happen by like 11:30, like in the next 10 minutes. That's just the foundation for the message, and then we'll get into the application portion, all right? So let's read through this, 21 to verse 28, and then we'll open with another word of prayer. It says, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But Jesus did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' Jesus answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Father, this is your word, and we acknowledge that. We also acknowledge that as it goes out, it will yield what ultimately you bring forth, what you desire. So God, we just pray your blessing on it. We pray for 100-fold, not just 30 or 60. We pray for abundant blessing. And Lord, as always, and I pray for those watching, I pray for those here, if there be anyone listening to this message that has yet to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would repent and be saved today. And I pray that they would recognize that you are willing. Whosoever will may come, and you're not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we pray today would be a day of salvation for anyone listening who has yet to believe. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so as we dive into this passage, let's just quickly walk through the beginning portion here, and we'll kind of see these ingredients, and then from there we'll get into how we can apply this. But notice Jesus is in a district called Tyre and Sidon. Now, geographically speaking, this is as far north as Jesus ever goes in his earthly ministry. Today, this area would be up in the Lebanon area. But it's fascinating because notice it says the woman is a Canaanite woman. Now, what do you know about the Canaanites? Well, you know that the Canaanites really were kind of obliterated and removed, and they were the enemies of Israel. In fact, Canaanites really, as far as a political people, they weren't really existing even at this time, which is fascinating. And that tells us that Matthew is communicating something very specific here. In fact, you'll appreciate the way that Darby puts this word, and that is that he calls her a Canaanite-ish woman. Ish. I like that ish, because the ish is important. It's the area of the Canaanites, but if you go over to Mark, she's called a Syrophoenician woman. And so, again, same woman. What are you saying? Well, is the Bible contradicting itself? No. Matthew's clearly painting her as from this area of the Canaanites, but labeling her as an enemy of Israel. And this is important because she's not the only Canaanite woman in Scripture who has great faith. There's another mirror image almost of this woman, and actually my daughter is named after her, and that would be Rahab. And by the way, for those of you who ever wonder, why would you name your daughter Rahab after a labeled prostitute in Scripture? Well, here's the deal. If you're not Jewish, she is your only representative, male or female, in all of Hebrews chapter 11. All the rest are Jews. There's one Gentile. Rahab is our representative. I don't know about you, but that is quite a lofty position in the Word of God. And so, a Canaanite woman. Here we have another Canaanite-ish woman. And what we see here is that she's being painted very much as an enemy of Israel. This passage is so appropriate for the world in which we live today. We live in a world with so many tensions. I don't like to say racial tensions. It's actually a wrong definition completely of what race is, because there is actually only one race. There are many different ethnicities, and that's the creativity of God that makes the beauty of different people groups. In fact, when we separate ourselves from another based on this, it's purely wicked because we fail to see the intrinsic value of a soul. And the intrinsic value of a soul is they're created in the image of God. And so as one race, I don't want to call this a racial issue, but I do want to say it is an ethnic issue for sure, and they are divided on pride ultimately, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. So just setting the background here, this is the woman that we are dealing with in this story. But what is this woman's issue? Well, the issue is she's got a daughter who is severely demon oppressed. And I cannot think, having a daughter myself, I cannot think of a greater ailment for my daughter than to see her in the hand of the enemy of our soul. I can't think of one. This is what this woman is dealing with. She's seen her daughter being oppressed by demons. So the first ingredient that we need, and this is the ingredient we all have, and that is that if we want to have great faith, we have to have an obstacle. We have to have an obstacle. Think about it. Are you really going to have faith if you have no obstacle? No, there's nothing for you to even be practicing your faith in. See, faith is the victory. Well, if it's victory, what does that mean? It means there's an opponent. It means there's an enemy. It means that there's something that we're actually up against. And be encouraged by this, that faith requires an obstacle. Great faith requires an obstacle. And again, we oftentimes want to pray away these obstacles, but man, these obstacles really are opportunities. And I know that might sound like a cliche, but let me give it from a different angle. I have four passions really in life, and I'm not going to give all four to you right now, but one of those, and the primary one would come from like a Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. I want to know the Lord. I want to intimately enjoy him and know him. And enjoying him, I think, is a whole another aspect of knowing him. But when you think about knowing God, does God zap you with the knowledge of knowing him? He said, I'm just going to zap you with like the knowledge of my provision. Oh, wow, I know God is my provider. Or zap you of the knowledge of him as the great physician. Bam. He doesn't zap you with it. That's not the way God works. It's a relationship. And a relationship is not about, oh, I need to sit in a classroom and watch a PowerPoint presentation on the attributes of my God. A relationship with him is through experiencing him. And that's exactly what he offers us if we want to receive what he's giving. And so what is that? He gives us what we see oftentimes as obstacles, which are opportunities. That's why I was so, I can say this genuinely, and I'm not saying it with pride. I'm not saying it any positive or negative. I'm just saying, as a matter of fact, I can say I was genuinely very excited when I found out I had cancer 10 days after finding out we were expecting our first baby. And when I say excited, it didn't mean I was happy and like, yes, I love having cancer. No, not that. I was excited, though. I was excited because all my life I've been asking the Lord, I want to know you. And every step of knowing him, whether it's been through, you know, persecution in the form of having, you know, people attack us or, you know, whatever, burn down our house or whatever the case is, all those have been experiences. Well, I knew that cancer was not going to be a prolonged experience of seeing God is my provider, my sustainer, the sustainer of my wife and my family, seeing him as the father of my child that I've not yet seen face to face and maybe I'll never get to see. The point being is that he was inviting me into experiencing his character in new ways. And that's what obstacles do, is obstacles are opportunities for faith to be demonstrated, and we need obstacles. And so it's a necessary ingredient for great faith. Without any doubt, if you don't have obstacles, you won't have great faith. But then there's a second ingredient that kind of jumps out right away. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Now, I just want to make one little comment on this. This is offensive, what's going on here. It really is offensive. I'm going to try to paint it in offensive terminology for you. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Remember who she is, a Canaanite-ish woman. She is an enemy of Israel from their perception. Now, there's actually a lot more I could say on how she's an enemy of Israel. Even the story that follows with the feeding of the 4,000, all of that's actually very tied together because the area she's from would actually buy all the bread from the breadbasket of Israel, almost like just think about hoarding toilet paper in this nation during the COVID March crisis, whatever. It's almost what Tyre and Sidon did, is hoarding all the bread from an area, and then literally Jews were going hungry, and now Jesus is like, hey, I'm coming to bring bread to the children of Israel, and I'm going to feed the 4,000 men plus women. It's all interconnected, okay? I'm not going to go into that right now. But The point being is she comes and says, "Oh Lord, Son of David." What is that? That's a messianic title, isn't it? Now, let me just give you a little bit of a imagery here. I want you to picture the politician you like the least. Don't care if it's a Republican or Democrat, just picture the politician you like the least. Picture the one that you find most repulsive and most against the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got him in your mind? All right, there we go. Now, picture that politician getting on TV and saying, "You know, before I begin, I just want to start off with these words. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." I'll stop. You get the point. What's going to be your response? You're going to be appalled. How could those words come out of a mouth that spews such wickedness and filth? You would literally be offended that they would take a prayer the Lord taught his disciples and put it out like that. And yet that's kind of probably how the disciples felt. Here's a woman, a Canaanite-ish woman, who is saying a messianic title, "O Lord, Son of David." This hurt. This hurt for them to even hear. And so you can see why they respond the way they respond. And so, first of all, let's say there's an obstacle. The second thing, though, is after she says this, look at verse 23. But Jesus did not answer her a word. This is our second ingredient. Our second ingredient is there's an obstacle, and then there's an ongoing obstacle. In other words, it doesn't go away right away. That's what Jesus does. He literally doesn't answer her a word. Have you ever prayed and felt like your prayer has hit the roof? I have many times. I pray and I feel like God's not giving me an answer. And then we have our Christian answers, right? Our Christian answers. Well, God's just saying wait. Or God's saying not right now. Or no. That's not what this passage says. It doesn't say God said wait. It said God said nothing. It said God literally didn't answer the woman a word. This is powerful. We've got to understand that sometimes God's not going to answer or act in a way that we understand. Why would you do this? Here's a woman, she's pleading for her daughter, and literally Jesus doesn't say anything to her. Can you imagine? Picture Jesus. Just nothing. And I'm kind of like, Lord, don't you have something to say? Have you ever been in an awkward situation where somebody's just like pours out their heart, and then like, the person you expect to respond is like not saying anything, and it's just really awkward. That's what this is. Ongoing obstacle. But this too leads us back to that whole experiencing God. There's a great story told in Our Daily Bread. No, sorry, not Our Daily Bread. I only said that because I saw Our Daily Bread down there, and all of a sudden that came to my mind. It was my utmost first highest. It's back when Mrs. Charles Colwyn had like the 5-volume version. Now it's like all condensed into 365 days. But in one of those volumes had a story of a woman who had a dream, and in her dream she saw three women praying. And as these three women prayed with equal fervency, the Lord walked by these women. And to the first woman, he comes and he puts his arms around her and he comforts her with words of encouragement. The next woman, he stops praying just like the first, and he puts his arms around her, but he doesn't say a word. The third woman, he just walks by. Then the woman wakes up and she says, okay, let me interpret this dream. Woman number one, God loves her a lot, has a close relationship with her, and so therefore he speaks to her and comforts her. Woman number two, not as close to God as woman number one, but still he comforts her. Woman number three, I don't know what she did, but God's mad at her. So there we go. And the Lord just stopped her and said, you got it all wrong. In fact, you almost have it backwards, except I'm not mad at anyone here. But woman number one is weakest in her faith. And she needs my constant comfort and encouragement and affirmation of words. Woman number two, she's a little stronger. She knows my word, but she still needs to know my presence. And woman number three, even when she doesn't feel my presence, even when she doesn't hear my words again, she says, I believe I'm going to act. And that's the type of woman I can do anything through. I just wonder how often we're the kind of followers of Christ where if we don't hear the word again, how less true is it? It's as true as before. Do we have to hear it again? He is who he says he is. He is, O Lord, Son of David. He is the Messiah. He is going to do what he promised he would do. If we don't feel his presence, do we serve him any less? Let me say it like this. Your feelings have nothing to do with your faith. I can say that again. I didn't say your. I should say your feelings should have nothing to do with your faith, because sometimes we let them have something to do with our faith, but they don't. They don't have anything to do with our faith. In fact, our feelings oftentimes are controlled by our flesh. And what does our flesh do with our faith? It wars against our faith. So expect your feelings not to accompany your faith. That would be a very normal thing in this world in which we live. So it's an ongoing obstacle. Now you might say, well, why does it have to be ongoing to have great faith? I'll tell you why. You have a problem. So you pray about your problem. You got this obstacle. And imagine every time you pray, bam, God snaps it and done. Your problem's gone. You get sick, a little cough, take away my cough, boom, healthy. And six-pack is forming, just like that. I mean, like, you say, well, that's great faith. That's not great faith. You know what great faith is? Great faith is when God doesn't act the way you want him to act and you still trust him. That's great faith. You'll never have great faith if God answers your prayers always the way you want him to answer them. You need an obstacle. You need an ongoing obstacle. And there's a third ingredient let's throw out there. Jesus doesn't answer a word. So then what do the disciples do? Verse 23, disciples came and begged him. That's a strong word. Saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. They're annoyed at her. Here's the third ingredient you really need. You need an obstacle, an ongoing obstacle, and then you need opposition to your ongoing obstacle. You need opposition. And it's interesting, the opposition actually comes from the very source that they probably could have expected they would have had encouragement. I would have expected the disciples to do like they did other times. I mean, take Andrew. Andrew is a disciple where in John chapter 1, what does he do? He brings Peter to Jesus. In John chapter 6, what does Andrew do? He brings a little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. What does Andrew do in John chapter 12? He brings the Greeks to Jesus. He's always bringing people to the feet of Jesus. So what happens when the enemy comes? Send her away. What's happening here? I think his politics are getting in the way of his faith. I really do. But more than that, he's just annoyed. If you read in Mark, you find they were on a retreat. They went to get away. That's what they're doing. You're like, hey, where'd you get that from? Go, read the Mark account. It's very clear. They went to get away by themselves. And now this woman came, and she's breaking up their plans. Their vacation is getting a little thwarted by this Canaanite woman with a problem. I just find it very interesting how quickly I can see spiritual opportunities as social problems. I can be very annoyed with the world out there that's acting like crazy instead of saying, well, hang on. Maybe that's a cry for help. Maybe that's an opportunity for me to minister to them in their hurt. Maybe this is getting their attention. And I believe that that's exactly what the Lord was giving the disciples opportunity to do here. Now, I could be wrong, okay? And if you're watching online or if you're here afterward, come talk to me. I would like us to think through, why did Jesus not answer her a word? I gave you one reason. One reason is he was giving her an opportunity for greater faith. If he had just answered her right away, bam, there wouldn't have been a greater faith. But there's a second reason, I think. I think there are many more reasons, but I need your help for that, okay? But here's another reason. I think another reason he didn't answer her was he wanted to give the disciples the opportunity to respond. So now I have to ask you a question, and I'll ask myself the question first. What prayers around you maybe aren't being answered because God wants you to be the answer to that prayer? How often do you wake up in the morning and you ask God first thing? You say, God, today would you let me be the answer to someone else's prayer? Be a good way to start our day. Because I think we might have eyes to see what the Lord wants us to see. Like just even looking around this group. You look around the room wherever you're watching. Maybe there's no one in that room, so maybe look on Facebook through your friend list and see, who is it that the Lord says, that's the person. They're praying something. You say, Lord, what are they praying? And in the Spirit, he can show you whatever he wants to show you. But how often do you think he wants to use the body of Christ to be the very conduit of his blessing, of his care, of his compassion? This is exciting. To me, it's exciting. This is not a burden. I don't feel burdened by, oh, wow, I'm supposed to invest in those lives around me. This is our reason to be. We are Christ's body here on earth. We get to be part of what he's doing. We have a mission to be on. I'm thankful that I'm saved. How thankful I am I'm saved. But I'm thankful that I'm not just saved to sit. I'm saved to serve, right? And that's exactly what we see pictured here in the negative context. So, we have the ingredients. Do you have an obstacle? Yes. Do you have an ongoing obstacle, something you've prayed about and God just hasn't responded the way you want him to respond, there you go. You have opposition. And is it coming from sources maybe that you expected encouragement from? Well, voila, you've got the ingredients. But what is great faith? Because that doesn't mean we have great faith. That just means we have ingredients. Just because you have ingredients doesn't mean you have a lasagna freshly cooked sitting on the stovetop ready to be eaten, does it? We need to cook. So where is great faith? Well, we have a clue. You see, we have actually a very nice clue. Before we get to the clue, just look at verse 24. Jesus responds after the disciples say, send her away, for she is crying out after us. He responds by saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this could be read in different ways. It is read in different ways. In fact, many times, I'm convinced it's wrongly read because there's two ways to read it. So one of the ways probably is wrong, or maybe both ways are right, and the Lord just wanted us to have this ambiguity so we see both sides to it. I don't know, but we read it two ways. He says, he answered. Does it say who he answered? No. Now, usually when we read it as though he's answering the woman. I find that a little odd because the disciples were the ones who were just talking. So I think he's actually answering the disciples. The good news is, doctrinally speaking, it's not going to really lead us either direction. So I'll just throw it out like this. I think he's probably talking to the disciples and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Like, let me get this right. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is one possibility. Now, if that's true, that backs up all of Matthew. Because for us to say he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, well, you could say, well, that's where his ministry was. You're right, you're right. But what happens in chapter 1 of Matthew? Gentiles are ushered into his family, right? Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba's in there. We've got Rahab, this Canaanite-ish woman that's in there. She's not a Canaanite-ish, she's Canaanite woman. We've got people like Ruth the Moabitess who's in there. We see God incorporating Gentiles into his very family line. Beautiful. You get chapter 2. Who comes to worship him? The Magi from the east, right? What do you have in chapter? Well, in chapter 2, again, he goes down to a Gentile land of Egypt where he's saved from the wrath of the king. What do you have in chapter 4? He's from the Galilee of the Gentiles. Chapter 8, you've got this Roman centurion whose servant is healed. What do you have in... Oh, this is amazing. This like ends the discussion. I mean, if you really want to keep the discussion going. Chapter 12, it says he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles in verse 18 of chapter 12. And in verse 21, it says, in his name the Gentiles will hope. It goes on and on. Matthew might be written to the Jews, but it is a gospel for the Gentiles. This is beautiful. So... he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think he's literally saying to the disciples, you really missing this? Like, I'm not for her? I think there's a flip side, though. You could say it was to her, too. And it's him just saying, I want to see if you understand what's going on here. You said my messianic title, O Lord, Son of David. You understand that I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And so either way, it's beautiful. But I think he's challenging their theology here of saying, really? You think I have these preferences? No, I'm demonstrating myself through the Jewish people. But I'm the Savior of the world. And that's going to become very clear. But now, let's get to really how to cook. What do we do with putting these ingredients together? Well, there's a beautiful parallel. You could see this parallel in Luke. In Luke, remember, there's one chapter where it says it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And in the very next chapter, what happens? A rich man enters the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so here we have a passage parallel going on too. Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on the water. We see it at the end of chapter 14. You probably can see it in the page you're opened up to. And what happens? The disciples are afraid. They say it's a ghost. But he cries out and says, take heart, it's I, don't be afraid. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. He says, come. Peter walks on the water. He sees the wind. When he sees the wind, he starts to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, saves him, and then says what? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then the next verse, when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him. You might say, okay, why did you just share that? Did you notice what he called Peter and the others? Oh, you of little faith. What's he going to call this woman? Oh, you of great faith. We got little faith, we got great faith. Paralleled. The good news about it is the Word of God is going to show us the difference between these two stories. It won't be difficult to see once we unpack this just a little bit. So what's the difference between little faith and what's the difference between great faith? Well, it's really going to involve how we put these ingredients together. And we're going to see it jump out here. But I find it interesting. The disciples are trying to send her away. One chapter, I don't know how long after, but one chapter after they said the same thing, Lord, save us. Isn't it so interesting how quickly we can forget our great salvation? Jesus saves them from death. And the very next chapter, they're not even concerned about somebody else who needs that same salvation. I can get so focused on my comfort zone and protecting the lifestyle that I want to live that when somebody intrudes on it, I forget that I was even saved. I don't literally, but you get what I'm saying. I forget how I was saved. I forget who I was. And all of a sudden, instead of pleading for the lost, I simply call them an annoyance. But what goes on? Listen carefully to this. This is exciting. Oh, you of little faith. What happens that's similar in these two stories? We'll go down to verse 25 of chapter 15. You'll see it. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. She came and knelt before him, saying. Now, there's a couple ways this could be translated. And frankly, I don't like the way that ESV translated it. And that's I'm not saying I'm smarter than the people that translate it. But you'll see what I mean. Because this very word, they don't usually translate it this way. They actually translated it a different way in the chapter before. I like the way the KJV translates this. And they say, she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. In Darby's version, it says they paid homage to him. Now, this is the idea. They worshipped him. They paid homage to him. I want you to think about what's going on here. Look at chapter 14. It says that when they got in the boat, the wind ceased in verse 32 and then 33, and those in the boat worshipped him. See, ESV translated it, worship there. Why they changed? I don't know, but it's the same word. It's the same word we got going on. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, let me ask you a question. It's not a hard question, all right? Any of you should be able to answer this quite easily. When did the disciples worship Jesus in the story we just looked at in Matthew 14? Was it in the storm or was it in the boat? In the boat. They worship in the boat. In the storm, do we see any worship? No. That was their obstacle. That was their ongoing obstacle. They have opposition from nature. This is what's going on. They've got their problem. But we don't see any worship happen until their problem's gone. They're in the boat and they worship him and said, truly you are the Son of God. Now, in verse 25 of chapter 15, how healed is this Syrophoenician woman's daughter? How healed is she in verse 25? She's as sick as she ever was. But what does she do in verse 25? She comes and she worships him, saying, Lord, help me. I believe that where we worship is really going to be the indicator of our faith. Do we worship in the storm? Do we worship in the obstacle, in the ongoing obstacle, even when God seems against us? He's not. If God be for us, who can be against us? But even when the world looks at us and thinks, man, your God isn't acting, that's a hard place to be in. It's hard when you're praying and you're like, God, for the glory of your name, just answer. I don't even care about me. Like, just answer for the glory of your name. And he's like, I'm going to do greater things. I want to encourage you that what the Lord's looking for from you today is worship in your storm. He may have been so gracious to you as to say no or say nothing over and over and over just to keep giving you the opportunity for great faith. Because if he just takes it away, well, you may have had faith. But God wants to glorify his name through you. And so we see that being one aspect of it. This is huge. But even after she worships, you say, now she did it. Bam, her daughter's healed. No. What does verse 26 say? It actually kind of gets worse. Jesus answers, at least he talks, and he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now we have to ask a question. Did Jesus just call this woman a dog? That's a slur if I've ever heard a slur in today's world. If I walk out there and I call someone a dog, no one's misinterpreting that as, oh, that's just a sweet term. But we have to ask, what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, we got to look at the word dog. This word is very interesting. Normally when dogs are in Scripture, what is it? It's a typical term that's used, like street dogs. In big city, I lived in Cairo for 5 years, and we had a lot of dogs that like just run around the city, and they scavenge and, you know, eat trash and whatnot. Chennai, India, is another city, is full of dogs. And when you're in these cities, dogs are gross. Like, you don't want to be around dogs. Like, dogs are just like they're not even a necessary part of the city, but they're just there. That's a typical word for dog in Scripture. These street dogs that just eat whatever. But that's not the word being used here. The word for dog here is puppy. It's a little dog. You look it up. You don't believe me? Look it up. Like, do your search. This word for dog is only used in this story and in Mark's version of this story. This is a dog word for this story. And it means puppy. It's a baby dog. Now, let's just read Jesus' words again, putting in the word puppy, just to make it a little clear here. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies. Now, it changes already. If I went out there and called someone a puppy, now, that's another thing altogether. It's no longer a slur. It's something else, but it's not a slur. It's already changing in what people are thinking. But that's still not what Jesus is saying here. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, to the puppies. What's Jesus doing? I think he's challenging her understanding, but he's also giving her an opportunity to give us an incredible theological truth through her life. And that's what we're going to see here in a minute. Because again, maybe that's not what you typically do, take the children's bread, but what does she say in verse 27? Yes, Lord. In other words, she's saying, that's true. I'm not arguing with you. You're absolutely right. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs, to throw it to puppies. Absolutely. But you know what those dogs do, those little puppies do? They wait at your feet. And when the crumbs fall, we all of us that have children know that crumbs fall. Every meal, crumbs fall, don't they? Lots of crumbs. There's lots of pickup. Under my little girl's high chair, man, you could definitely feed another baby. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She's making a couple huge statements with this statement. One is this: a crumb from your table is better than a feast at the world's table. I don't need everything on the table, but I just need a crumb. It's like the centurion. What did he say? He's like, Lord, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. You're the one that spoke the worlds into existence, and you added "and the stars" as though it's an after statement. You really think I need the loaf of bread? I just need a crumb. I just need a touch of the hem of your garment. You're God. Say it and it's done. I want to encourage you. I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't. I'll tell you, it's not a big, difficult situation for God. I didn't say it's not a big deal to him because he loves you. But it's not difficult at all. In fact, take your situation and make it way worse. Way worse. Add on every possibility of what if you can think of, and you still don't have a difficult situation for God. Not at all. A crumb will do. This is what our faith is about. It's not about how much faith we have. It's in whom our faith is placed. And when our faith is placed in him, if the world be against us, but God be for us, we have everything that we need. And this is the truth. But there's another aspect to that. She's not just saying a crumb is enough. She's also saying there's nowhere else to go. This is like a John 6 Peter situation where the crowds leave Jesus and he says to his disciples, are you going to leave me too? And then Peter says, Lord, where can we go? Almost like we would love to leave you, but there's nowhere else to go. Only you have the words of eternal life. We have no other options. She's saying the same thing. saying, I'm staying at this table because, yeah, I mean, I only need a crumb. But my daughter's severely demon-oppressed. You understand? I don't have anywhere else to go. You're it. I wonder how often do we pray about things and the Lord doesn't answer in the way we want? And after a while, we have this phrase in English, right? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's like, I gotta just take this matter into my own hands. How much does it glorify God when we labor long in prayer, when we say, I'm not moving on? This literally is only something you can fix, only something you can solve, only something you can bring resolution to. Just wonder if our prayer meetings would change if we persevered in prayer in the ways that we see we're invited to do so in Scripture. So yeah, crumb is enough, but also there's nowhere else to go. These are powerful statements from this woman. But you know, for those two things, you need an obstacle. You need an ongoing obstacle, and you need opposition. You need people against you, because in that opposition, Christ is glorified as you stay put in that place of looking to Him for the answer. So, with that being said, we close out here. We have just a couple minutes left. We close out by seeing the result. What does it say in verse 28? Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith." Finally, we get to this point where he says, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a faith that doesn't move on. I'm looking for a faith that even when it seems that I'm not going to answer in the way you want, you say, you are it. And then he says, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. I love that word instantly. This story was anything but instant, wasn't it? You're like, well, A, your preaching wasn't instant, and it wasn't that quick, but B, this process dragged on and on and on, and then her daughter was healed instantly. I love that. We can feel like our situation, our nights are long, right? We've all been through long nights. And when I say nights, I'm not talking about when the sun isn't shining. I'm talking about the nights of our life. Just remember that healing is instant. And we know that one day, those of us that belong to Christ, we'll have that instant healing, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And He'll take us to be with Him, and we'll have a new body, and that instant healing. But I just want to remind you that God doesn't need a process. God uses a process. So when you feel like you're going through a process, don't think that God's like working out the solution, trying to figure out how can I handle this. Okay, I can make it a little bit better with this. I'll give you this antibiotic and we'll numb down the symptoms. And God doesn't need that. The healing's instant when He wants to make it happen. But in the process, He's probably just building a platform to show off His glory through you. Are you willing to be used? Are you willing to be that Canaanite-ish woman of whom He says, great is your faith? Close with a little story. When I was in Cairo I was there for 5 years, but during one of those years, for Thanksgiving, I was invited to the home of a colonel in the U.S. military. And they have access to what they call the commissary. And so basically, it's like an American grocery store overseas. And it always was fun to go to their homes because we'd get like American type food in a foreign land. And that particular Thanksgiving, they asked me to make the pumpkin pie. And so they gave me the supplies for it. They gave me the pie crust and they gave me the pumpkin filling, which basically is what you need for a pumpkin pie. And so thinking that they've made a good decision leaving this in the hands of a 24-year-old single man, they were confident pumpkin pie would be on the menu on Thanksgiving. So, day before Thanksgiving, I made the pumpkin pie. It looked beautiful, smelled amazing. But there's a problem. I don't like pumpkin pie. I know, I'm sorry. I'm the apple pie guy when it comes to Thanksgiving, but pumpkin pie, I leave it for others. So, I made the pumpkin pie, not telling them that, you know, I don't eat it myself. So there was definitely no tasting of the bat or anything, not that I would even really know what it should end up tasting like. And I brought it, and it got put on the table, and people said, wow, that's a beautiful pumpkin pie, and it smells great. And so there were compliments flying about the pumpkin pie. Mind you, I hadn't done much, but there was. Well, it came time for dessert, and people started eating the pumpkin pie, and I ate my apple pie, and the compliments ceased. And I started getting comments like, there's something different about this pumpkin pie. I didn't know it was different, but I
used what you gave me.
And then the hostess asked me a question. She said, did you put sugar in it? I said, no, I didn't put any sugar in it. Like, I just used what you gave me. And that was the problem. Apparently pumpkin pie is supposed to have sugar. And my pumpkin pie was sugar-free. And you know, one ingredient. But without that one ingredient, it wasn't the same thing. A lot of us want to have faith. We want great faith. Do you know what we want to do? We want to take the sugar out of it. We want to take an ingredient out. I just wonder today, are you discouraged because God's given you an ingredient? Are you weary because you have the ingredients for faith? Great faith? Are you wishing for God to just remove all the sugar? You're going to have a pumpkin pie no one wants to eat. You're going to have a life no one wants to imitate. You're going to have a life no one wants to learn from. I want to encourage you that God gives us the invitation to great faith just like this woman. The question is, do we want to embrace the opportunities He's given us today in 2020? Not to see the world as full of social problems, but see the world full as a spiritual opportunity for us to show our faith in God. And so I have to ask you, whoever's listening, have you ever placed your faith in this God, the one who sent Jesus Christ to live among us, to pay for our sins completely, to offer us eternal life? I'll tell you, He is the bread of life. He is that crumb that you need, if I can say it like that. And there's no other table of the world that will ever offer you eternal life. There's no other table that will give you the peace you crave for. There's no other table of this world that will ultimately give you what you were created to enjoy forever. And how can you be saved? Place your faith in Jesus Christ, that He loves you, that He died for you, that He conquered the grave, and that He invites you to be His forever in His family, if only you'll believe. You might say, I don't have faith. That's a lie. We all have faith. We all demonstrate faith every day. Everyone has a measure of faith. The question is not if you have faith. I'm not asking you if you have faith. You have faith. The question is in whom, in what have you placed your faith? And if it's not in Jesus Christ, well, then it's in yourself or something else that will fail you at the end of your life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise. Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have a Savior who's done all things well. But thank you, too, that we have a Savior who chooses to let us have our faith demonstrated so the world can see that you are worthy, so the world can see you're working through us. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be a platform through which the good news of Christ is preached to this world, not just through our lips, but through our life and through the situations we would never choose to have reside in our circumstances. And Lord, wash our vision so that we might see the world not as full of social problems, but spiritual opportunities. And I pray that we would be the type of people that worship in the storm rather than after, and that we would never forget our so great salvation. We pray this all in the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, my bridegroom and my very soon coming King.